We went through that glorious hymn of Christ, the one begotten before everything, in, by whom, and through whom, and for whom all things are made, who is not only the beginning of all creation, but he's the beginning of the new creation, the first back from the dead, all these glorious things. And you, these Colossian Gentiles, who were at one time alienated and hostile. One of the meanings of alienated is non-participant. I think that's a very good definition in this context. To be alienated is to be out of contact, like a family where one of the members no longer comes over for the holidays, who doesn't call or answer the phone, cut off from their heritage, from their history. This image of a family divided is not a bad one to think through here, as the very existence of what we now call Gentiles is rooted in the first family, isn't it? And the division caused by our first parents' decision to sin against their maker. And while we have Abel, and later the line of Seth, and we know they continued in relationship with their maker, they were in covenant with him, not the old covenant that Adam had broken, but a new covenant, the covenant of grace, which was a strained relation, to be sure, because of sin, but at least they were still in fellowship. Still coming to the table, back then the table was the altar, where the lamb was slain in place of ruined sinners, where the creature and the creator would have fellowship centered around the promises of the seed to come that would fix what had been broken. Whereas Cain, on the other hand, was excommunicated, was ejected from the family of God. To be alienated is to be out of the family, out of the land, out of the covenant of grace, to be cut off from its blessings and promises. And as the plan of redemption unfolds across time, those who were on the outside of the covenant with God became known as Gentiles, those who did not know the God of promise. The cause of this alienation is rooted in the fall, and it proceeds through the rebellion and the animosity of Cain, who gave birth to a line of humanity estranged from God, the one who made them, which is tragic enough. But it's not like they were merely ignorant, as if the problem here lies in the fact that they were never told about the Creator. Therefore, they just didn't know God, as if not knowing God was just a matter of missing some information. It's actually much worse than that, because the seed of Cain were raised not merely in ignorance, but in animosity towards God. Paul declares that in their former way of life, these Gentile Colossians, these saints, who likely had not ever heard about Adam and Eve or Noah or Abraham or Moses before their conversion, were not just ignorant, but hostile in mind towards God, which manifested itself in their evil deeds. Because according to Romans 1, where Paul clearly describes the fallout of the fall, doing evil just is hostility towards God, whether you realize it or not, whether you're actively shaking your fist in the face of God, or whether you're just going along for the ride, just doing what pagans do because it's the way things have always been done. Either way, what is being done is a clear and direct expression of the fallen, sinful human nature, a disposition that has no love for the will and the ways of God. But rather, it expends all its energy on love of self, serving the desires and the passions of the sinful nature rather than the Creator. Which is why Paul can declare that all who live like this are by nature children of wrath, enemies of God. As Gentiles, those outside of the covenant of grace, this is who we were. Even before we knew this was who we were. Before we became aware of our sordid family history. Paul doesn't want any of us to ever forget that even before we became aware of it, we were already condemned by it, sinners by nature, as we read in Romans 3. And as we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning from Psalm 51, it starts all the way at the beginning. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, conceived in iniquity. In sin did my mother bear me. We were born sinners. We were born inheritors of a broken covenant, by nature, children of wrath, a tragic consequence of the fall of our first parents. But while he mentioned this or reminds them of these things, this, thankfully, is not his point. But now, he says, you who were once numbered among the rebels, among the fallen, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You were storing up wrath for yourselves for the day of judgment, but God, being rich in mercy, while you were still his enemy, sent his beloved Son into this world to pay the consequence of your sinful rebellion by offering up his own person to bear your sins in his flesh, though he had no sin of his own, and to bear the wrath, the judgment of God's divine displeasure of all that's unholy, unrighteous, worthy of destruction. Though he deserved none of it, he bore it for us all the way to death. And it's only this willing sacrifice of the innocent lamb slain in the place of rebellious sinners that we can be reconciled with the God who made us in his own image. A glorious image that we had smeared and defaced with all our self-serving, self-glorifying evil deeds. But beloved, don't ignore the tense. Though we were his enemies, though we were alienated and estranged from our Maker, now we've been reconciled to him. Praise God. To be reconciled to God is to be at peace with God. All that holy, just, and perfect wrath that we had earned is now gone. Not ignored, not dismissed, not swept under the divine rug. God is perfect. He cannot abide imperfection. He is just. He cannot permit injustice to go unaddressed. He had to do something with all the divine wrath that we were storing up for ourselves. So rather than flood the earth with it again, he poured it out on the innocent, spotless, blameless Lamb of God instead. Not just a bit of it, not like he was just relieving a little pressure, but all of it. Praise God. We also don't want to ignore that this is what he did, not what we did, right? We did not make a peace treaty with God. We didn't come to the bargaining table and negotiate a peace settlement the way earthly enemies might do in an attempt to bring peace to a people torn apart by war and strife. Beloved, the only people sitting at the table where these peace accords were hammered out were the Father and the Son. He did this for us. He hammered out the peace treaty in his own flesh. He signed and sealed the covenant stipulations by his own blood. We rebelled. We did whatever evil our hearts desired. We took the image of God and twisted it into depraved and blasphemous forms. And he reconciled with a people like this in the flesh of his only begotten Son. He satisfied what his own perfect righteousness demands. He satisfied it himself so that we might be at peace with God. In his body of flesh. That's loaded with meaning here. First, as we've seen, it is his body, his flesh, that God poured out his wrath against sin. It's his human flesh that perfectly submitted to the Father's will, like the first Adam should have done, all the way to death. And we hear this, a firm assertion that Christ was in a true human form. He had the same body of flesh that those he was making atonement for on the cross, which is perhaps something being denied by the false teachers who are interfering with the church in Colossae. And after the how question, Paul addresses the why question. Why would he do this for us? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him. In order to what? In order to give you a chance? Is that what this says? that Jesus gave himself up all the way to death on the cross for us so that we might have another chance to get it right with God. I mean, we have only to look at the record found in Scripture at the story of Israel in order to see that what the Bible has to say about giving fallen sinners another shot at satisfying the righteous requirements of a holy God. And we're not even talking about a second chance, are we? How many chances did he give a hard-hearted, stiff-necked nation before he finally made good on his covenantal promise to curse those who fail to keep the law of God? If any of this were up to us, well, the prophet says it well. If God had not seen fit to preserve a remnant for himself to salvage a portion of this lump of fallen, sinful humanity, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, both in their depravity and in their condemnation. This is what we deserve as well. In order for this not to happen, it could not be left to us to fulfill any part of the peace accord. And yet, notice how this language is used by Paul elsewhere to describe his intentions. He also is working to present the churches he's established as perfect before the Lord at the last day. Paul sees himself as doing the same work as Christ is doing. Is that arrogant of him to think so? Or is this evidence that we really are responsible for at least a portion of our perfection that's to be presented to God at the last day? Is Paul a sinner just after all? Or perhaps it's better to let Scripture tell us about what it means for Paul to do the work that he's been called to do. How he no longer sees himself as doing anything for his own glory. He's no longer working to establish his own righteousness as he'd done when he was a Pharisee, let alone trying to establish the righteousness of others. But what does it say? What do we hear Paul say? How about, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How about, I can do nothing apart from the one who strengthens me to do what he has called or predestined or foreordained, all biblical words, all used by Paul, calling Paul to do what the Lord wants him to do. The Apostle Paul is so aware that he is being used by Christ to accomplish what Christ wants for the church. And why not? It's his body, right? The Father wants to present a holy bride to the Son as a reward for his perfect obedience and humble sacrifice. The Son also wants to prepare the bride for the Father. We hear it both ways in Scripture, don't we? And we hear that Paul is doing the same thing. So what, is he trying to make himself the fourth member of the Trinity by talking this way? Or perhaps he's just so aware that he is united in his spirit to the head of this body, so that when he says, I am working to present you holy and blameless, he's identifying himself so completely with Jesus, his head, that for Paul, whether he is working or the Spirit is working through him, it's the same thing. Paul declares that his good works are so that the bride will be presentable at the last day. Paul's life, well, his post-conversion life, has been spent in service for all the saints through his preaching of the gospel, through his suffering for preaching in the gospel, and through his instruction given to the bride about how she ought to conduct herself in this life and the next. And most importantly, by reminding her that Christ Jesus is her completely reliable source of all righteousness, all comfort, and all strength in this life and the next. And it's by being united to him that we will be holy and blameless and above reproach the day he presents us to his Father, saying the words that we've already heard in promise. See, Father, I've completed the work you have given me to do. Here are the people you gave me. I've not lost one of them. I have cleansed them and clothed them in my own righteousness. I have shown them your glory. I have filled them with your Spirit. Now they are ready to inherit what you have promised to me. Wow. Beloved, this is what Christ has done for you. And as he is living in you, this is what you are doing whenever you are serving the bride of Christ. Do you understand? You, like the Apostle Paul, like Jesus himself, are being used by God to help prepare the bride for the arrival of her Savior. Isn't that amazing? The Lord is both willing and able to use you, and me too, in this work, in this time of preparation. It's through your prayers, it's through your acts of service, that we, the body, are being made ready for the kingdom to come. Praise God. I want to be ready, don't you? You can say this the same way Paul has said it. You can say this. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, this is your inheritance, earned for you by the Son of God. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Oh, now, wait a minute. After piling on all this gracious truth, after emphasizing all that Christ has done for us, are you now throwing in a conditional? This is all true for you if... Well, if what? That seems kind of important to know, right? I mean, some have said, yeah, you can have all that Paul has declared if we live a life that shows God just how badly we want what he has promised us. Or if we show him just how sorry we are for needing Jesus to die for our sins. Some have said things like, we get in by his grace, but we stay in by our works. Some have said that what Jesus did for us was to clean our slate, but that it's now up to us to keep it clean. In other words, you can have eternal life. You can have the kingdom of God if, in some way, shape, or form, you can keep it through your works. But is that what Paul says here? He says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Is this a warning? Is this a challenge? Or is this a promise, beloved? Romans 14 could help us answer. To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. If we really do belong to Christ, if we really are one of his sheep, if we know his voice and follow him, we will continue to do so, not merely for a season, but for our whole lives, but only because he has planted his Spirit within us, only because he is willing and able to make us stand. Praise God. He makes us continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, which is not to be understood perfectly. Not yet, for we're not yet perfected, are we? No, but we are being perfected. We are being sanctified. We are being prepared for glory. But how he does this is too important to miss or to mess up with poor teaching, isn't it? How does one continue in the faith without turning away, without falling away? How do we make it to the end in spite of all the trials and all the afflictions, with everything that the world and the flesh and the devil throws at us? How can anyone hope to make it to the end? Well, Paul tells us. By not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to all under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The gospel is what sustains and strengthens us, beloved. The gospel is our light and our life and our hope. And what is the gospel? Don't want to forget that part. Paul tells us in Corinthians, I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which I received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Sounds really familiar. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to 500 witnesses. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is what Paul declares as of supreme, of most importance, that Christ came into the world, died for our sins, and was buried in our place, and then was raised from the dead. All of it in accordance to the will and plans of God, as we see in the Word of God all the way back in the beginning, foretold and then retold in the law and the prophets until the coming of the seed promised to Eve. This is the hope of the gospel, that Christ has died for your sins, that we will be resurrected and glorified, that's perfected, that's made presentable on the last day. Just like he was raised from the grave in his perfect glorified body, so too will we. Beloved, this is the gospel. Do you hear it? This is what we are to proclaim. As he says in verse 28, him we proclaim. Do you hear it? This is the message that saves. That's proclaimed in all of creation. It's not one way of salvation. It's the only way for both Jews and Gentiles, for those of the line of Seth and of the line of Cain, salvation from the wrath of a creator that we had all rebelled against in our hearts and minds, that we'd all turned away from in pursuit of our own glory rather than reflecting his as we were created to do. And yet God still was willing to show mercy and compassion to the fallen children of a broken covenant by sending the Son, which we come to believe through the preaching of the gospel. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship, the calling from God that was given to me for you, to make the word fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, not only to the Jews, not only to the seed of Abraham, but all the nations shall be blessed, just like he promised to Abraham. And now we see how the promise has been fulfilled, through the preaching of the gospel. Among all the tribes and tongues and nations of the world, praise God, the gospel is for pagans too. Paul's not shy in declaring how much better the new covenant of grace is, now that Christ has taken over its administration entirely. No more flawed mediators like Moses. No more temporary high priests like Aaron, who first had to make sacrifice for his own sins. No more worldly kings with feet of clay like David and Solomon. No more types and shadows. No more bits and pieces, but the fullness of God revealed in the person and work of Christ. He is our all in all. He is our hope. He is our glory. But not only this, the beauty of it is we are his glory as well. We are his reward. Even those of us who were once aliens and strangers to the truth of God's word, born rebellious, conceived in iniquity. What a mystery. Who could understand it? But isn't it wonderful good news? And he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that's the church. Notice again how Paul identifies with Christ in his life, in his sufferings. He sees them not merely as just personal experiences, but he clearly identifies the corporate nature of the sufferings he has endured for the name of Christ. He is not saying that his personal suffering in some way contributes to the salvation of others. Do not be confused. This is what the Romanists declare. The idea that if a person is really holy, really, really good, then they are able to contribute some of that holiness to the account of others. That's called the treasury of merit. And it's another reason why the reformers were calling the church to repentance. For this is not only unbiblical, it's anti-Christ. I mean, come on, it's called a treasury of merits. Hello? And it's not talking about the perfect merits of Christ that have been imputed to us, which they deny, by the way. But it is talking about the merits of men. Because apparently the perfect works of Christ just aren't enough for some people. They need Jesus plus something else. That's not what Paul means. But rather, he can declare to the bride that he also is able to rejoice even in his sufferings and his afflictions, because God is using even the hard stuff, the difficult and painful stuff, the rejection and the anger and the attacks of the enemy for the good of his bride, just like he promised to do. What you have planned for evil, the Lord has intended for the good of those who love him. Understand? Those are God's words to his bride, his people. Paul's not saying that there's something lacking in the perfect works of Christ or in the suffering that he endured on the cross for us. But he is saying that the goal, the finish line, has yet to be crossed by the people of God. And so Paul rejoices when he is able to help us remain firm and steadfast in our faith, which becomes a lot easier when we bear witness to his faith, that when he suffers all that he had to suffer, whips and stones and broken bones, and still proclaim the name of Christ as worthy, then we are strengthened and encouraged to endure such hardships as well when it's our turn, right? Beloved, we can support and encourage one another in this way. When we live as examples of Christ, when we show in our flesh that though we are not yet perfected and we must suffer much in this life, yet we will not curse the Lord and die, according to the advice of Job's frustrated wife, that we will not turn away from the sun or sever ourselves from the body of Christ by walking away from the visible church that is his body on earth. Not because we are strong, but because he has called us, because we have heard his voice, because we have been given the Holy Spirit who enables us to will and to do that which we now want to do above all other things in this life. To know him the way that he knows us, to love him the way he loves us, and to reflect him and his glory in a way that may be dim and flawed for now. Nevertheless, by faith we shine how we can shine here and now with the hope of the glory to come. And how do we do that? But by hanging on to the promises that one day we will be perfected without spot or blemish, glorified and radiant with the splendor of Christ the Lord. Him we proclaim. Not a philosophy, not a self-improvement program, not a system of religious precepts, but him, Christ, and Christ alone is the hope of glory that we know, and so we proclaim. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, no, we proclaim this to everyone. We preach the gospel to all. We scatter the seed of promise far and wide. We warn. Don't forget that the gospel exists for a reason, right? As the only means of salvation. Salvation from what? From the wrath of a holy God who will one day have had enough of these corrupted and depraved image bearers. Through the gospel, we warn one and all that there is a day of judgment coming. And we teach everyone all the wisdom that we have come to know through the divine revelation of God's holy word. We do not hide the light of truth about what the purpose of this creation is for and what its end will be, but we tell the fools and the blind that we were not created to serve ourselves, that we were not designed to pursue our own selfish ambitions and self-gratification. That way leads only to death. But we teach the true wisdom of God, that the chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. This is why we were made. It's our ultimate purpose that we rejected at the fall, but to which we will conform to now that we are in Christ, if we are in Christ. We warn and we teach, so that the bride might be made ready for the day of his arrival, for the fulfillment of the plans and the will of God. Now, obviously, it won't work to read everyone in this sentence as an affirmation of universal salvation. Only those who are in Christ will be presented as mature at the last day. Remember, beloved, the Word of God doesn't contradict itself, but the Word interprets the Word. And our goal, our purpose of the proclamation of the gospel to everyone is not in order to judge and condemn, for this is not the time for the judgment of the nations. This must wait until the Son returns. It is He who will judge the living and the dead. But until then, we must preach the gospel, the promise of reconciliation, of peace with God, to all men, because we do not know whom the Lord has called. We have no idea whom He has granted the gift of faith until the gospel is preached and the Spirit regenerates a formerly dead child of Adam so that they can hear and believe and become an adopted child of God by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. See, again, I say that it seems like it's those who do understand Scripture the way the Reformers understood it, regarding election, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It's this teaching that should make us the most motivated in evangelism, since we know that it's the Holy Spirit who saves. All we have to do is preach the Word. He does all the heavy lifting, yeah? He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Let's not forget, he's writing this from prison, where he has been caged for preaching this gospel message of peace. He's been beaten for it, stoned, imprisoned, hated by those who are perishing under the condemnation to which they have been born, and yet he continues to preach the good news to them. How? How does he do it? How does he offer peace and pardon to those who hate him, who despise the cross, the very plan of salvation? Only by the power of God. Only through the life-giving energy of the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? Why does he do it? Why does he toil and struggle like this? Why does he continue in spite of all the suffering and the persecution? Because he already knows how this ends. In a kingdom full of glory for all who believe, or in a pit full of torment. Beloved, if the flood and the cross were divine actions against human sinfulness, what will it be like at the end? For those who have not been rescued, like Noah had been rescued, like we have been rescued. We cannot forget that the gospel message is not, God just loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life if you just let Him have His way. But the true gospel message is that those who look upon the Son and believe in Him have been saved by God from God, praise God. But for all who remain outside of the covenant of redemption, for all who remain alienated from the grace of God, for all those who have not been reconciled by the peace treaty between the Father and the Son through the cross, well, we can't be shy in telling them that the wrath of God is being stored up for them, for all their iniquity and depravity and animosity against their Maker. And we can't even imagine what it will be like. We have only glimpses of it in Scripture, in the story of the flood, and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the destruction of the temple and the nation of Israel. Jesus speaks of the fire that never goes out and the worm that never dies. He says that it would be better to go through this life missing body parts like eyes and hands than it would be to go there. We don't know exactly what it will be like, but some people are so afraid of what's to come at the final judgment that they create all manner of unbiblical stories to make themselves feel better. Are we surprised? Some say the ungodly will just be annihilated completely. They will just cease to exist. Others say that the only cause of misery will be self-inflicted, that hell is where God will just leave you alone, ignoring the active nature of God's divine wrath. While others are so offended by the concept of damnation that they say it's all just a myth. Surely no good and loving God would ever permit what He has made to suffer such torment. And so they imagine that ultimately He will not actually condemn anyone at all, but he will graciously permit everyone to enter the kingdom of God. But the problem with these fantasies, beloved, is that the Word of God tells us otherwise. We don't know for sure what exactly it will be like, but we do know from Scripture that it will be unpleasant and it will be eternal, and it will be a perfect consequence for a life lived in rebellion and animosity to the Creator who is now and has always been and will be perfectly good, perfectly true, perfectly just, and holy, holy, holy. Beloved, we must never forget that this also is part of the gospel message. This is what the end will be like for everyone who does not receive the Son as the only solution to the problem of human sin. Paul can rejoice in prison, rejoice over people he's never met in person. He can know that he is numbered among the elect children of God because of his faith in Christ. And he can know that the church in Colossae is full of saints who are also full of faith in Christ. Not because they're perfected, not because they suffer no wants or needs, as the rest of this letter will show, but because they are of the one Spirit, the Spirit of God, who testifies in his heart, in their hearts, and in ours, that Christ the Lord is all we need for a full satisfaction in this life and the next, by whom and through whom we have received eternal peace with our God. To all who do receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. This we proclaim for the glory, honor, and praise of the Son, forever and ever. Amen.